Well, we'll continue on with our study in Romans 1, titled this message, Religious Apostasy and Moral Degeneracy, because what we see in this text, one of the things we see is there is so often a linkage between those two things. I'm going to just read this introduction to you. I've chosen this title because it fits well the situation described by Paul in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. He is describing the fallen condition of the Gentile nations and how the wrath of God mentioned in verse 18 is being manifested among them. The religious apostasy is the rejection of what God has revealed about himself through general revelation or the creation. The knowledge creation gives of God's existence and attributes is being suppressed. We read that there in the 18th verse. The proper responses of honoring God and thanking God are neglected. Instead of worshiping the Creator God, various aspects of the creation are substituted for worship. God has responded to this by allowing fallen man to go deeper into the perverseness of moral sin. As man has abandoned the true knowledge of God, God has abandoned man to gross moral behavior. And we see that in the three statements he makes. He gave them up. Now, this does not mean God has caused men to sin or to sin more or worse. God has taken certain gracious restraints off of sinful man and just let him go. Does this not fit well with our own age? Many have rejected the idea of God as creator, preferring rather to explain the origin of the cosmos by evolutionary process. The weather events that occur are the doings of Mother Nature rather than our creator God. God is really removed from his own world. But God has made known his disapproval. The wrath of God is being manifested in the moral degeneracy that is seemingly sweeping through certain segments of our society. We need to understand what is going on, why it's going on, and consider our response to it. But I think that's maybe the hardest thing, and I'll give you some responses I think we should make to what's going on, but I'd welcome hearing any of your thoughts on that kind of response too. So let me read this text, take a little bit of time to read it, but I'd like to begin with verse 18. I know we've gone through verses 18 and 23, but I'd like to read the whole section now from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And here we come to the second he gave them up. It explains the first one. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So let's just think through a little bit for a few moments here what we've seen here in verses 18 through 23. Paul does have in view the fallen, lost condition of the Gentile nations. He'll deal with the Jewish people in chapter 2. We want to remember this. The Gentiles didn't have the Bible, but God has revealed himself through creation to them. And of course, he's revealed himself to everybody through creation. And he intends for all men to see they are enemies of God because of their sin, and they need righteousness, and that is provided only through Jesus Christ. So we see in this passage that God, who is invisible, has revealed his existence and certain of his attributes through what he has made, through the creation itself. Remind you again of Psalm 19. Says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is the work of his hands. And so Paul is teaching here that God's existence and certain of his attributes are, well, look at verse 19. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. There's nothing confusing about the revelation that God has given of himself in creation. And then in verse 20, he says something similar. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Clear, it's clear. But men are suppressing this knowledge of God. Verse 18, they are hindering what God is so clearly revealing to them. And this is so true. Men don't want this knowledge of God as he truly is. In fact, it would not be incorrect to say men don't like God. It also wouldn't be incorrect to say men actually hate God. And James Boyce, in his commentary, has done a good job of explaining reasons why fallen men don't like God. First of all, they don't like him because he is sovereign. He is sovereign over them. Look at Psalm 135 for a moment, if you would. What is said about God here? In Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. That's a statement of his sovereignty. And what man doesn't like about that is it means he can't be autonomous. Means he can't be a law unto himself, because man wants his own way. He wants to make his own rules and live by those. And so he doesn't like the sovereignty of God. When I think of things like this, and I guess I'm showing my age, but it reminds me of Frank Sinatra and his favorite song, I Did It My Way. That's fallen man for sure, but because God is sovereign, man doesn't like that. Another reason that fallen man doesn't like God is because he is holy. Leviticus 11, verse 44, God says, be holy, for I am holy. And a holy God opposes man's sin, sin which man does love. Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light. These are things to explain why men don't like God as he truly exists. Third reason they don't like him is because he is omniscient. Meaning, of course, that God knows everything, and he knows everything about everybody. David gloried in that. In Psalm 139, he says of God, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. Even before a word comes out of my mouth, you know what I'm going to say. fallen man is terrified by the thought of such exposure to God. Fourth reason that fallen man doesn't like God is because God is immutable. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. So that means God will never change his view of sin, and he will always be as he presently is. James Boyce commenting on all this, I'm quoting him now. He says, we reject the things God has revealed because we do not like the God to which the truth of God leads us. Speaking, of course, of fallen man. So this is what leads to this suppression of the knowledge of God given to man in the creation, and to the failure to give honor and thanks and worship and service to a God who is frankly so benevolent to people. And then, of course, leads to the improper worship of things from the creation, because we're going to worship something. And if not God, we will worship things that we shouldn't be worshiping. So, let's consider, go back to verse 18 now. I want us to consider the wrath of God. It says, for the wrath of God, note this, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It doesn't say the wrath of God was revealed, like in the past, or that the wrath of God will be revealed, like in the future, but is revealed. It's a present tense, and particularly in the Greek present tense, it's speaking of the fact that God's wrath is being revealed right now, in Paul's time and in our time as well. It would not be a waste of time to consider examples of God's wrath and judgment revealed in the past, because there's certainly some very notable ones. I think particularly of the flood of Noah's day. How great was that judgment? How that point out of God's wrath? We usually calculate the extent of a judgment of God by how many people died. This time, we calculate the extent of his wrath and judgment by how many survived. 8 persons. But I suppose the paradigm of all judgments would be Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down fire and brimstone. So there's a lot of judgments that we could look at in the past. We could look ahead. There's judgments to come, and there's, of course, the ultimate final judgment. The Bible speaks of it, the great white throne judgment that will occur at the end of the age. And I'd remind you of John Murray's statement that wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. But what we want to look at here is what Paul is looking at. The wrath of God is being revealed now. And by giving men who suppress the true knowledge of God found in creation over to more sin and more perverse ways of sinning, that is how Paul is teaching here the wrath of God is being revealed right now. And it's found in those three statements, verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. And then in verse 28, he says it's the third time, God gave them up. Now, if you look at the bulletin, I put a quote in there I wanted to have you see that comes from Charles Hodge in his commentary on Romans. And I think he says it well and correctly. Hodge wrote this, God often punishes one sin by abandoning the sinner to the commission of others. Paul repeats this idea 3 times, verses 24, 26, and 28. This judicial abandonment is consistent with the holiness of God and the free agency of man. God does not impel or entice to evil. He ceases to restrain. He says to the sinner, says of the sinner, let him go. And further on that page where this quote is found, He says, those who abandon God, he abandons. Now, trying to understand the ways of God and how this works, it's helpful, I think, to realize that in what we call common grace, not special grace, which goes only to the believer, only to the elect, but in common grace, which goes to unbelievers, God, in his common grace, holds people back from committing more and worse sins than they are presently committing. I think that's a very biblical concept, and I think we can show that that is true, that people sin, but they would sin even worse right now if God didn't do something by his Spirit to hold them back. Turn to Acts chapter 7. I want to show you some passages which I think support this viewpoint. Acts 7. Remember, we studied Acts a while back, and Acts 7 is the recording of the sermon that, I'd call it a sermon, I think, that Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin. It's kind of his defense. And he said some things to those people that they didn't take too kindly to. Particularly, look at verse 51. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, what is it they're resisting of the Holy Spirit, if not this common grace that God is taking measures to hold men back from more sin, but they resist that and they proceed on anyway. And sometimes then God simply lets them go. Or here's another passage, Genesis 6, verse 3, and I'm not going to have you turn to it. I don't really care so much for the English Standard Version's translation of that verse. I always hate to say that because this is a wonderful translation. It's just that once in a while, I think they could have done a little bit better. So let me give you a translation of Genesis 6, verse 3, which I think is probably as it should read. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive, or my spirit, the Holy Spirit, shall not contend with man forever. He is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. And in the context, that seemed to suggest, as God is speaking to Noah, that in 120 years, God is going to bring the flood, and Noah has 120 years that, in which he will build the ark. But God has been striving with men, contending with men, holding them back from more sin, but they resist him, and that will come to an end, and he'll let them go, and the judgment will then come. And we also learn of this kind of actions of God by looking at God's dealings with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Look at Romans chapter 9. What Paul writes about Pharaoh and God's dealing with Pharaoh. Let's see, Romans 9. I'm going to read here in verse 17, and particularly we want to note verse 18. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," this of course would come from the book of Exodus, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And then verse 18, Paul writes, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And I think sometimes people find it difficult to understand this statement that God would harden people. Now, when you read, maybe you've noticed this in the book of Exodus, you read about Moses and Aaron coming to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh will not let the people of Israel go. About half the time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then about half the time it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And for example, in Exodus 7, verse 3, where God is speaking to Moses. He's going to send him. He says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Because of that, he won't let the people go yet. Now, the question is, what does this mean? I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, here's the note that's in the Reformation Study Bible. I think this is excellent. They have this note. It says, "The Lord causes Pharaoh's heart to become hard, not by implanting evil in it, but by giving it over to its evil direction without restraint." And that helps us to understand how God hardens a man's heart. He doesn't cause sin. He doesn't cause evil. He just lets that man go. He takes off the restraints that have been present in common grace. And one of the verses, Exodus 8, verse 15, it says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart." And that happened by God simply letting him go. He gave them up, in other words. Now, we see this giving them up happening today right before our eyes in our own culture. I think this can help us to understand some of what's going on. A moral revolution has occurred, and it just seems like in recent times it's really gained more steam. Some of us look back to the 1960s and we think we see that that's where that moral revolution really took off. It particularly gained among youth. There was much breaking down of sexual mores of past ages. Sex outside of marriage, sex with many partners. I mean, that's always gone on, but it became acceptable in many parts of our culture. Marriage was shunned. People just lived together. Hebrews 13, verse 4, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled." That was forgotten. But it didn't stop there. And especially, we see this wrath of God being revealed now in God's removing restraints concerning the homosexual act. And that's, of course, what Paul is commenting upon here. Let's look at that again. Look at verses 26 and 27. "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women," perhaps even better, "for even their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And what Paul is describing here, note the language that he uses. Shameless acts. That's the language that is used in this text. In the New King James Version, vile passions. Sounds even stronger. New American Standard Bible, degrading passions. And we're all familiar with what's been going on. It's people, we say they started coming out of the closet. And it makes you wonder what movie star or famous athlete's going to declare that he is gay next. I used to be a musician. I loved playing in symphony orchestras, but I realized, I saw this coming actually, that there would be the day anybody in a symphony orchestra can expect this to happen, that the conductor will get up and tell all the players that, and he'll probably be excited about it too, that we, the orchestra, are now going to, in a concert, accompany the gay men's choir. I mean, that's just a popular thing, that it's almost like every orchestra has to do that, which would mean for me the end of my being a part of that orchestra. gay parade. All of this, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. Here's something we have to understand, is that God has not changed his mind about what he calls an abomination. Let me give you a few verses here. Turn to Leviticus 18. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. That's God's word to Israel through Moses. It is an abomination. Look at chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, that's not how that would be dealt with today, because this is not a theocratic kingdom. I just want you to see what God thinks of it. And God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind about what he calls sin or an abomination. And just so we can see that this holds true in the first, in the New Testament, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul writes this to a church at Corinth, which was well familiar with all kinds of immoral problems. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are serious words. Now listen to this, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Indicating that there were people in the church who had at one time practiced homosexuality and they stopped doing it. And they resisted the urge to do it with the power of God. If you needed one more verse, I don't think we'll look at it, but you could write down 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. As well. And here's where we are today. Our culture expects us to consider this lifestyle as acceptable, gay marriage. And we cannot if we're going to be faithful to God. And if God doesn't see this as an appropriate lifestyle, we can't either. So, look here again. Go back to Romans 1 and the third. He gave them up. It's there in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. A debased mind, an unfit mind, a worthless mind, a reprobate mind. All of those would be adequate translations of the Greek word there, adokamos. And then he has this long list of sins. And then he comes to verse 22. And I think this is a really significant verse, the last one. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And we're at this point now. We have reached the point where what God calls bad is being said to be good by our society. It's exactly what is happening. We are there. So, do we see what has happened here? A religious apostasy has led to this moral degeneracy. It happened in Paul's age. It happens probably in every age. It's certainly happening in our age, that when men shun and abandon and refuse to acknowledge God as he witnesses to them in the creation, his judgment upon them may result in letting them become more wicked, which will lead only to a greater judgment, as that's how the wrath of God is being revealed. Now, how should we, the church, respond to this moral revolution? And here, if you have thoughts on it, I'd be interested in hearing of them. But let me encourage you, if you don't have, I think we have a couple of these table talks. This is the April table talk. Take these, even just for this one article, and then get the May as well. But on page 68, I'm going to read just a paragraph here of an article that is this in the April table talk. This is written by Al Mohler. I think most of us are pretty familiar with Al Mohler. He speaks at Ligonier conferences, president of Southern Seminary. Here's the article. It says, "The revolution demands unconditional surrender." And let me read just the opening paragraph. "Now that the moral revolutionaries are solidly in control, what is to be demanded of Christians who, on the basis of Christian conviction, cannot join the revolution? The demands have now been presented, and they represent unconditional surrender." And when Mohler speaks, by the way, you can have this if anybody wants it. I think there's two out there. This isn't mine. I just picked it up from the foyer. But take that. That's an excellent article. You should read the whole thing. When Mohler speaks of the control that these people of this moral revolution have brought about, a lot of that comes through judges and courts that are handing down decisions, such as what we're also familiar with here in Oregon about the Christian couple who refused to make a wedding cake for a lesbian couple and got a tremendous judgment financially against them. So what must we do, even though, according to Mohler, they're demanding unconditional surrender of us to them? And here it seems to me is what we must do. We must not give in, not abandon our Christian principles. It's just no compromise on our part. And secondly, I would say, we have to love our enemies. And we must love our enemies. And these people have chosen to be our enemies, frankly. The reason we have to love our enemies is because God loves His enemies. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and you know the passage. And so it comes down at least to this for us. We cannot act in unbecoming ways as Christians. We have to treat other people with a certain respect, even though we very much disagree with them. A third thing, I think this ought to be considered. I don't think enough of this is happening. We should confront people with the Word of God. We should show what God says there in Leviticus or 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy. Because these people's conflict isn't really with us. It is with the God who made them. But I think that people need to be shown what the Scriptures say. You probably don't want to show so certain of these people with your most cherished Bible. It may get ripped up. I don't know. But people need to know what God has to say. And then fourthly, we have to make the gospel known. There's no salvation apart from the gospel being heard. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And fifthly, I would say we need to pray. Perhaps we have not done near enough of that. Because only God can change a heart. Only God can take the hearts of people who have gone deeply into sin and regenerate them, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh, changing them and effectually calling them to Christ. And He did it in Corinth. We read the passage there in 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. And so God's done it in the past and He can do it again. I just think these are things that we should consider as we look at the situation in our world today. I just think this passage here in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, it's not out of date. It wasn't just for Paul's day. The very same things are happening today. So we'll leave it there, and next week we'll go on with chapter 2, and we'll begin to look at what Paul has to say to the Jews who are equally as fallen as the Gentiles.